Tonight's reading can be found in Revelation, which is nice and easy because it's right at the back of the Bible. So it's on page 1240. And we'll be starting at chapter 10 and then reading through to chapter 11, verse 19. So that's Revelation, page 1240, starting at chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, and I asked him to give me the scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampshade stands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during that time they are prophesying. And they will have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your peoples who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of light, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm.
Super reading, Catherine. Thank you very much indeed for doing that for us. Wonder what you made of that passage. John Chapman, or Chapo, the Australian evangelist, said that Revelation was written for stupid people and old people. It's written for stupid people because the message is repeated over and over again, and it's written for old people because everybody seems to be speaking in a very loud voice. Well, I guess Revelation does make us feel stupid, so let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this very strange but seemingly wonderful language, and we pray that you would make it understandable for us this evening. And we pray that not only would we be able to work out what it's saying, but that you would be speaking through these strange words and images and symbols, speaking into our hearts, so that we might know what you require of us. Amen. Amen. To the best of our knowledge, the New Hebrides, which is a group of islands in the South Pacific, now known as Vanuatu, had no Christian influence before John Williams and James Harris landed there in 1839. Both were killed and eaten by cannibals within minutes of going ashore. But just 19 years later, a man called John Peyton offered himself to the church to be sent out to follow them to the New Hebrides. In the meeting where they were deciding, a Mr. Dixon exploded, saying, "The cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." But Peyton calmly responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Well, years later, when he was reflecting on the death of Williams and Harris, Peyton wrote this: "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own." And that was the confidence with which he left these shores to go there. Now, couple of things that sort of strike me here, two things that we seldom see in our Christian neck of the woods over here. First, really, just the sheer courage of Peyton to go to this place. I'm sure that struck you too. But second, also, his optimism. His optimism which caused him to go out there. He said, with the blood of martyrs, Christ thereby told the whole world that he claimed these islands as his own. Both of those things are rare in our Christian circles today. And that's where I think that he and Revelation have something to teach us this evening. So Revelation chapter 10 and 11, do keep it open on page 1240. They're part of, well, I guess there are three cycles in Revelation, three sevens. So there are seven seals, and think sort of wax stamp rather than kind of aquarium kind of seal at this point. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. And each of these sevens give an action replay on history between the time when Jesus ascended into heaven and when he comes back to earth to judge the world and to separate people into two groups, to those who will be with him in everlasting joy and those who will go to everlasting destruction. And we find ourselves in the middle of these sevens, in the cycle of sevens called the trumpets, the second cycle. And there's a structure to these cycles. So with the seals, we had seal 1 to 6. And then there was kind of an aside, an explanatory parenthesis. And then the seventh seal. It's the same with the trumpets. We get the first six trumpets, and then we get another explanatory aside, and then we get the seventh trumpet at the end of our passage here. And we're today looking at this explanatory parenthesis and the seventh trumpet, having looked at the first six trumpets last week. Now, in the seal cycle, the first cycle, the parenthesis told us that in the midst of a world under judgment, God's people are safe. They are sealed. That was the point. Well, when we come to the trumpet cycle, the parenthesis is going to explain to us what our role is as we live in a world under judgment. So we live at a time when the trumpet blasts are sounding out. We saw that last week. So God permits natural disasters, existential despair and physical death in his world to wake people up, to wake people up to the fact that the seventh trumpet is going to sound and bring about the end of the world. But as we saw at the end of the passage last time, at the end of chapter 9, these trumpet warnings of disaster, despair and even death are not enough to wake people up. The world shoves its fingers in its ears and refuses to repent. So the question is, what are we supposed to do as we live as God's people now? What's our role here? What's your role? What's my role in this world? And how are we to even begin to engage with this world that is under judgment? Well, that's what Revelation 10 and 11 are about. And we have three testimonies. And the first is in chapter 10, the testimony of the mighty angel. John sees a mighty angel coming from heaven. And this angel straddles sea and land. He is a representative of the sovereign God. There is not one inch of creation over which God does not say, "Mine." The cloud, the rainbow, his face which resembles Christ himself from the vision in chapter 1, all of those things tell us that he is the representative of the sovereign God, sent with his authority and shouting loudly like a lion. I was once asleep in a caravan. I was on holiday in France, and in the middle of the night, just behind the hedge where the caravan I was in was, a circus turned up. And I didn't know what it was on, but right in the middle of the night, there was this loud roar. I won't do it for you. But oh my goodness, I sat up in bed pretty quickly. It was terrifying. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to sit up and listen here as we hear this mighty angel come to deliver his message on behalf of God, because it is a message which has divine and universal significance. And as he comes, he delivers something to John, a little scroll. Most likely the same scroll, if you remember back to chapter 5, the scroll with the seven seals that Christ, the Lamb, was the only one who was able to break open these seven seals and to open this document which gave all of God's plans and purposes, his salvation and judgment in history. And this scroll now lies open before John in the hand of this giant angel. Now you might just want to keep a finger where we are and just flick back to the very first verse of Revelation, because I think it's explaining something which we're introduced to there. And notice the chain of Revelation in the book of Revelation. So chapter 1, verse 1, it is the revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him, that is God the Father, to show his servants, that's the church, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So see the pattern which we get back in chapter 10. The Father has revealed to the Son, and the Son has revealed to the angel who has come down from heaven, this mighty angel, to John, to publish this revelation to the servants of Jesus Christ, the church, us. That's what's going on, this chain of revelation. And John is to take and to eat this scroll. Pretty bizarre, but that's what he's to do. And then prophesy in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 10. Now, what's going on? Well, what's going on is that he is reenacting Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. And just to cut the story short, basically John is being authenticated as a true prophet of God. And so the words of Revelation are being authenticated to us. And it is a prophecy which has universal significance. So verse 11, you must prophesy about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And it is a prophecy which contains everything that we need to know, but nothing that doesn't need to be known. That's why I think he's told not to write about these seven thunders in verse 4. John must tell only what he's authorized to tell. Nothing less, but nothing more. So Revelation doesn't tell us everything that we might like to know about the future. It tells us what we need to know about the future. Now, every preacher and every faithful believer knows why this prophecy, this scroll, is bittersweet. Because the message that God puts in our mouth is a message of sweet words of salvation, but also the bitter message of the threat of judgment as well. And so as we go out and share this message with people, to some it is, well, it is the aroma of death. And to others, the stench of death. And to others it is the aroma of life. Nonetheless, God has placed this message in our mouths, and it is imperative that we share it. Why is that? Well, because of what it says in verse 6, that there will be no more delay. The time has run out, that God's patience with his world is about to expire, And then the mystery of God is accomplished. And that's talking really about the fact that judgment is going to fall upon those who oppress God's people, and God's people will be vindicated. So trumpets 1 to 6 have sounded, are sounding, and the end of the world is just around the corner. The needs are everywhere. The call is to everyone. As William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, declared, "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world." Like John, we have been given a message that is desperately needed to a perishing world under judgment. And our role, well, now is the time to testify. The testimony of the mighty angel. And then secondly, the testimony of the two witnesses. One commentator wrote, "People find many books puzzling, but the Bible is often the most puzzling of all. People find many parts of the Bible puzzling, but Revelation is often seen as the most puzzling book of all. And people find Revelation puzzling, but the first half of chapter 11 is, for many, the most puzzling part of all." So what's it all about? As that quote might indicate, we might need to get some cold towels and wrap them around our heads for the next 10 minutes, because this is going to stretch us. Now, at one level, it's pretty clear. John is told to measure the temple, and these two witnesses emerge performing these extraordinary deeds before being killed. They lay unburied and then are raised to new life and exalted to heaven. And so the story itself is clear enough. But what does it mean? As you might expect, there is disagreement, even between faithful Christians, as to the best interpretation of the temple, the 42 months, and the two witnesses. So pretty much the whole thing. And I basically agree with those who take the following line. First of all, that the temple has nothing to do with the Jerusalem temple or the heavenly temple. By the time of John's writing, the believers had begun to see themselves as the true temple of God. We see that in the rest of the New Testament. It is the place where God dwelt by his Spirit, the people of God. And just as Ezekiel was called to measure out a future temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, so John is called to measure God's people. He gets his tape measure out. Now, when I first bought a property a few years ago now, one of the first things I did after we had agreed the sale was I got my tape measure out. I wanted to measure to see whether I could get the wardrobe through the door and whether the sofa would fit and how big the curtains were that I needed. And as I measured what I was doing there, I was sort of stating, this is the place I'm going to be. I intend to be here. And as John is sent to measure up the temple, it's really God sort of saying, I intend to be with my people, to be with them, to bless them, to protect them. In other words, God is saying, look, I'm going to be with my church, and I'm going to be with my church when when the world, the Gentiles in this passage, attack her. She is known to me, she is measured by me, she is protected by me. So the world may come and trample your outer court, your bodies, but your soul is invincible because I am with you. And God promises protection for his people, his temple, for 42 months. Now, this is a reference from the prophet Daniel to a time when God's people, and particularly the temple, will be opposed, a time of great tribulation. And in Daniel, it's called a time, times, and half a time. So a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and half a time. So 1, 2, 3.5 years. Now, if you take a stylized month to be 30 days, times 3.5 years, you have 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. I can tell you're all still with me. Now, the point is, John is told that for the duration of the time that the church is going to be attacked by the world, in other words, for the time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to judge the world, for that whole time, two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. So that the time of between Jesus' ascension and return is the same time that the church will be persecuted, but is also the same time that the church will be protected. In other words, there's not going to be a day when the Lord isn't going to be protecting his people. God will protect us until the day he returns. That's the point. Okay? Forget the numbers. The big point is that God is going to protect his church as they proclaim the gospel. So these two witnesses, they stand for the church, but they stand for the church in its role of prophetic witness to the world. And God is going to protect us. They're clothed in sackcloth because the message that we need to speak to the world is judgment unless they turn to Christ. And we are told here that they are two olive trees and two lampstands. And I think this confirms for us that we are talking about the church here, because the lampstands consistently correlate with the church. If you remember back to the vision in chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus walks amongst his lampstands, which is the church. So the two witnesses are the church witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit, assured of the Lord's presence as they stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, if that's the case, and it stands for the witnesses stand for the church and its prophetic witnesses, why are the two of them? Why two? Why not just one? Well, apart from it coming from Zechariah, which I won't get into, I think two because, well, perhaps because the disciples were sent out two by two by Jesus to witness. Perhaps because For a legal witness in these times, you needed two. But actually, perhaps also because, well, the two great Old Testament witnesses or prophets, Moses and Elijah, are in the background here. See, what are we to make of these just really extraordinary things that we get mentioned in verses 5 and 6? Well, I think if you think a little bit about some of the stories behind what Moses and Elijah were about, they might help us a bit here. Remember Moses prophesying in Egypt as God brought the plagues and the Nile turned to blood, and Egypt was struck by every kind of plague. Remember Elijah standing up to King Ahab, praying at one point so the heavens were shut up and it didn't rain. And then another time, he's on the top of Mount Carmel and he calls down fire from the Lord, demonstrating the Lord's supremacy over Baal. In other words, these prophets' words, Moses and Elijah, brought judgment. And that's what's going to happen. That's what is happening. Because the church today has a prophetic witness. It has power, if you like, to judge. Those who do not accept my words, said Jesus, the very words that I have spoken will condemn them on the last day. And in the same way, when the church speaks the words of Jesus, the church, therefore, is judging the world. Vaughan Roberts, who's a pastor in Oxford, says that there in Oxford there is a debating chamber and it's got two doors, a yes door and a no door. And if you agree with the motion, you go through the yes door. If you don't agree with the motion, you go through the no door. And there's no third door, there's no neutral place. You have to go through the yes or through the no. And whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, well, it's either yes or no. There's no neutral. You can't stay in the middle. And what is happening is if you're saying no to Jesus Christ, or maybe, which is really the same thing, then actually what's happening is that you are heaping up wrath for the day of judgment. Those words will come back to haunt you. Even this evening as we're hearing God's word, it's judging us. We're either saying yes to it or no to it. It's a solemn thing to hear God's word preached to us, to hear it. Now, moving on, these witnesses in verses 7 to 10 end up dead and disgraced as their bodies are refused burial. Ironic, isn't it? As the church brings good news of life to the world wants to kill the church and, of course, celebrates when it thinks it's won victory. This involves the beast in the great city, and we haven't sort of come across these things yet, and John is going to make that clear in the chapters to follow, so I'm going to leave that. Now, one Christian on the mission field in Burundi received a letter. Somebody who wanted to join them, planning to join them, but the letter was expressing concerns about the security situation at the time. And the reply of this missionary was basically, look, don't come. At least, don't come until you've got enough faith to join me. And what that guy really needed to do was to begin to meditate on a verse like verses 11 and 12. He needed to begin to believe that even if he was killed, God could raise him from the dead and take him to heaven. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and God's calling you to go somewhere dangerous for him. Well, you won't be ready to go unless you can meditate on a verse like this and take it into your soul so that you believe it. So that you'll be ready to go whatever happens. Whatever. The point that John is determined for us to grasp here is this: that God has given us a role to proclaim Christ to the world. But that's not going to inoculate us from suffering and maybe even death. But it will glorify God. See, the martyr witness of the church is going to succeed where the trumpet warnings fail. See, John Payton was very optimistic about what God was going to do in the New Hebrides. And verse 13 should make us very optimistic about what God is going to do in his world today. This is the last bit where you've really got to concentrate, I think. Because there's just a whole load packed into verse 13 there. Notice that there's this earthquake and just a tenth of the city of this world collapses. And though it seems like a lot, just 7,000 are killed in an earthquake. One-tenth and 7,000. If you cast your mind back, when the seals were opened, a quarter of the world was affected. And when the first four trumpets were blown, well, it affected one-third of the world. One-tenth and 7,000 are comparatively small numbers. Again, from the Old Testament, one-tenth was those who remained faithful in Amos and Isaiah. And the 7,000, well, was the number that didn't bow the knee to Baal in the time of Elijah. But notice here, and here's the point, here it's the other way around. So nine-tenths are faithful, and only 7,000, the minority, are faithless. See what an encouragement this is. The trumpets, disaster, despair, death, they don't lead many to repent. But the blood of the martyrs, the suffering of the church, will. You see, the majority will glorify God. Not grudgingly, willingly. You know, according to Operation World, look at the population of Vanuatu today. 94% claim to follow Christ. 94%. Well, that took martyrdom. It took suffering, incredible suffering from John Payton. You should read his biography, it's astounding. The opposition may be intense, but now is the time to testify. And God will grow his church until the seventh trumpet is heard and until a new day of testimony begins. The testimony of the mighty angels, the testimony of the two witnesses, and thirdly, the testimony of the elders. We're in chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Now, inscribed over the high altar in Westminster Abbey are the words of verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, his Messiah. Now, it's an impressive text for an impressive location, as it looks down from the altar there on the location where for thousands of years kings and queens have been crowned. And the text is really a solemn reminder to these monarchs and to their subjects that the crowns that they wear are temporary. The sovereignty, the kingdom, belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one day our prayers will be answered, and God's kingdom will come, and God will reign on earth as he does in heaven. And then the 24 elders, which are the highest order of angels, which are closest to the throne, will lead us as they testify to the Lord's greatness, and we join with them in triumphal worship. Remember at the beginning of the book, John spoke of the one who is and was and who is to come? Well, verse 17, he is the one and who was, because he has come. The future has arrived in the present, and God will reclaim his world and set about restoring what he always intended it to be. That time will be a wonderful time for some. Think of John Payton. Think of the hundreds of thousands who owe their salvation, at least in part, to his courage to speak. Think of that time when he will come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What a day it will be for him. It will be a great day for some, but it will be a terrible day for others. It will be a day, end of verse 18, for destroying those who destroy the earth. See, judgment is often seen really negatively, as if it sort of ends all the stuff we really want to do. In reality, it brings an end to the havoc caused by those who oppose Jesus Christ. Judgment is a removal of all those who wreck the world that he created, all that is truly good. And then for them, it will be a day of terror and begin an eternity of terror. For some, the message of this passage is really to swap sides and say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ and to put your trust in the Lamb who died for sins. For John's readers and for us, for those of us who are tempted to compromise on the message, which we all are, tempted to keep silent, it's an encouragement to bold testimony for Christ. And you don't have to go to the New Hebrides. In fact, there's little point going to the New Hebrides. Your testimony is needed here, in your home and family and school and workplace, on our high street and in our neighbourhood. On July 4, 1854, Charlie Peace was hanged in London. As he was frogmarched to the gallows, the priest read from the liturgy these words: "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the forever dying without the release which death itself can bring." Charlie stopped in his tracks and challenged the priest. "Do you believe that?" he said. "Do you honestly believe what you have just read out to me?" The priest, flustered, said, "Well, I suppose, yes, I believe so." Charlie replied, "Well, I don't. But if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and crawl all over Britain, even if it were paved with broken glass, if I could just rescue one person." Testifying to Christ won't win you applause. It will probably lose you friends. The world will hate you. It hated Jesus. But God will be with you. You will be safe. And some, perhaps many, will be saved. At the final trumpet, Christ will return, and all will be well. But now is the time to testify. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us a role to play in this world under judgment, a world that is perishing. Please, would you help us not only to understand this, but pray that we would feel it in our hearts. We pray that we would have the gut-wrenching compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself for those whom we're seeing around us who are without you and therefore without hope. We thank you that as we go to do this, that though we may be harmed in body, that our souls are immortal, that you protect us. And we thank you for the encouragement that by your grace our words will be used of you to lead many to repentance and many to salvation on the final day. Help us to believe this, we pray. Amen.